Greetings, saints. Many blessings to you. Thank you for joining us today for the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. Father, we thank you for giving us wisdom, discernment, getting us ready for these things to come, Lord. We know that there are great blessings coming upon your people who have walked in sanctification, and we thank you for that, Lord. We're drawing near to wonderful days, even in the midst of turmoil, and we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to talk to you about blessings follow sanctification. Okay, and individually, we have to have sanctification, and corporately, before God can give us the promised blessings. So let's look at some of these and see what the Lord has to share with us. The Lord points out to us in Isaiah 60 that sanctification is the process of bringing his children out of the world and into Zion, which is the bride. Now, we all should be headed that way. Not all will accomplish that, but in the process, we should at least be doing the 30, 60, and 100-fold fruit of the Lord. And according to the book of Revelation, Zion is the bride. They're God's children, even while they're still in the world. And bondage to the world represents bondage to sin and worldly religion. And God wants his children to be sanctified, which means separated from the world unto God. And we see this type in the scriptures, you know. God gathers his people out of the nations because we don't belong to the nations. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims." Our kingdom is not of this world. We're sojourners and pilgrims. Just passing through, right? In John 18 and 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." So we're joining this other kingdom, this kingdom of the Lord, right? Like Jesus, we're just passing through. We're just sojourners, we're just pilgrims in this world, and where we're passing to is God's kingdom, which is epitomized as Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's our example in the scripture, Zion. I would that everyone would be in Zion. It's not going to happen, but the first fruits of the bride will be there. And, of course, Zion is the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly Jerusalem, which so many people have their eyes on. But we know from scriptures it's being born out of heaven. Revelation 21 and 9, "And there came one of the seven angels," a little further over, "saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." Now, people who don't know think that this is something that's going to happen to, you know, at the end of the trib or even at the end of the millennium. But actually, it's happening now. We are being born from above. And the bride is being born from above, more so than the rest of the church. John was also told in Revelation 3 and 12, "He that overcometh, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out thence no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven." It's, notice, present tense there at that time. "Cometh down out of heaven from my God, and mine own new name." So we can see that Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven now, and the bride is being born again in spirit and in soul on this earth right now. In Isaiah 60 and 14, "And they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. The blessings of God come as he separates his people from the world." The people who are separating from the curse are the people who are separating from the world and separate from sin, separate from apostate religion. When we first come to the Lord, we accept the righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ and all of his benefits through faith. But when God manifests fruit in you, then you're no longer waiting for it to come by faith, but you should be constantly walking in this blessing of God. You should be separating from the world and its ways and its sins and from the world's sinful religions that claim to be Christianity. So this is what it is to come out of bondage in the world to Babylonish religion and to be sanctified and to come into Zion. Isaiah 60 and 18 says, "Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, desolation nor destruction within thy borders." Praise the Lord. So back in September of 2007, the Lord took me in a very vivid vision, and he showed me that the Father would give me a large piece of property to be a refuge for his saints in the coming days. And the saints were fleeing onto this property. I'm giving the interpretation of it. And when I looked out past the edge of the property, I saw devastation and destruction and hurricanes and wars and so on, you know. These were the kind of things going on just beyond the boundaries of this refuge. And the saints were fleeing onto the refuge to escape all this. I knew that the Lord was showing me that the devastation is the motivating factor that God will use to separate his people from the world and bring them into the kingdom. And the kingdom, of course, is where God rules. If you can't obey the word, you can't obey him, and he's not your ruler, right? So through all these shakings, he will bring them to the place of sanctification or holiness, and he will separate them from the world, from sin, from bondage of the old man, and he will separate them from the worship of pagan nations. Wars are started by patriotism, and people fight for their respective nations because they are respecters of persons. Did you know that the patriotism is a respecter of persons? It's a respecter of nationalities, and in many cases, patriotism is a respecter of race. This is not biblical. Patriotism is very worldly, and it causes the death of many people. Yes. When God calls his people out of the nations, they are to become what Peter called one holy nation. In all of the earth, they are one holy nation. 1 Peter 2 and 19. This is the nation we must belong to. 1 Peter 2 and 9. "But you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The word holy means separate and is the same Greek word for sanctified. In whatever physical nation we may be living, we are all one spiritual nation in the world. And we are New Testament spiritual Israel, not physical Israel, spiritual Israel, circumcised in heart, not in flesh. We walk in the type and shadow of physical Israel, because Abraham is the spiritual father of all those who walk by faith. So the revelation the Lord gave me was that people would come onto this piece of property and they would be safe. They would be delivered. Of course, there is the secret place of the Most High, which is all over the world, too. But if you're not in the secret place of the Most High, you won't find it comfortable here, for sure. Isaiah 60 and 18 says, "Violence shall no more be heard in thy land." Why is this? It's because after a person has been sanctified, after they are separated from sin and walking in God's holiness, it's not necessary for them to be living under the curse to drive them to God. Jesus bore the curse for us. Back in the Garden of Eden, the thorns came forth because of man's sin, Genesis 3 and 17. And unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in toil shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee." So they are symbols of the curse, right? So when God begins to deliver you from worldly bondages and from sin and from the old man, then you're coming out from under the curse manifestly. Genesis 3 and 18. "Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, desolation nor destruction within thy borders." Amen. So our land is really, truly a spiritual land, and we are a spiritual people. However, there are physical places where God can manifest his deliverance from the curse because the people are delivered from the curse. Amen. So what are these borders, and who is he addressing here? He's addressing the New Jerusalem Zion, the bride. In the book of Esther, the bride was the most beautiful among all the fair virgins of the kingdom, and the king chose her to be his bride out of all those women of the kingdom. So in the Song of Solomon, the king said, Song 6 and 8, "There are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. These are all God's people." Verse 9. "My dove, my undefiled," or my perfect, "is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed. Yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her." And of course, the corporate body of the bride has become one with each other and with the Lord. So destruction will not be within thy borders. Isaiah 60 and 18, "But thou shalt call thy walls salvation." In other words, if you've entered into this, you are manifesting his salvation. "And thy gates praise." And, of course, we want to go through those gates with praise. Salvation is the word soteria in the New Testament, and it means all my needs supplied, like a little baby. The broad walls of Zion represent salvation, just as when God's people fled into Zion for safety and preservation whenever an enemy attacked. And when you're still serving the world, but you're God's child because you have a born-again spirit, have you manifested your salvation yet? No, not yet. But you've manifested salvation only in your spirit when you're first a child of God. Okay. But when you manifest salvation in your soul, that's sanctification. That's separation of your soul unto your spirit man, which has to happen. Sanctification is bringing into your soul what you have in your spirit. Sanctification is separating you from what is worldly and what is sin in your character, in your mind, in your will, in your emotions. The bride is sanctified in the soul. This corporate body of people is beautiful to the Lord, and He has called them to be His bride. And actually, that's a calling on all of us to head to Zion. Let's go up to Zion, right? That's a calling on everybody. Not everybody makes it, but the way is the 30, 60, and 100 fold, right, that we go through. The gates of Zion are praise because the Lord's already sanctified us. Yeah, Hebrews 10 and 14. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So, we were sanctified at the cross before we were ever born. We were delivered from bondage to the old man and separated from sin. Romans 6 and 6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, so that we shall no longer be in bondage to sin. That's God's purpose, believe it or not, contrary to what the preachers say. For he that hath died is justified from sin. Even so, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. That reckoning is how faith works. Consider it done because of what Jesus did. 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law. Because if you're under law, you're going to stay under sin. Okay. But under grace. Under grace is where God's favor takes over, and you don't have to live under sin anymore. Verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto sanctification, and the end, eternal life. The manifestation of what Jesus accomplished at the cross is called sanctification. On this earth, by the way. Romans 4 and 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. This is what we need before we get to the manifestation of righteousness, is the reckoning of righteousness, because we're justified by our faith in what happened at the cross. Even as a baby Christian, you receive these benefits of God's kingdom when you walk by faith. But in your soul, you still need to learn more of God and His ways so that you can walk in ever-increasing sanctification. And 1 John 1 and 7 says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, what's the most important thing? Is to walk in the light. The light is the light of the Word. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So there is a manifestation of the cleansing power of the blood, not just a covering of the blood, but the cleansing power of the blood to cleanse away the nature of sin. The covering is necessary when you are a young Christian, but the more you walk in the cleansing, the less you need the covering. You remember how Esther was in the king's house and didn't seem to be in any danger, while the rest of the people of God who were living outside the palace were under a threat of destruction by Haman, who represents the beast. But Esther, the bride, interceded for her people to the king, and for that reason they were saved. She was respected by the king. Can God do this? Can He make a place on this earth where people are actually safe in the midst of a time when all the nations of the world hate and are coming against God's people? Yes, He can. And it doesn't have to be a physical place at all. It can be a secret place of the Most High. Right. And Jesus said in Matthew 24 and 9, then shall they deliver you up unto tribulation, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. That's so that the name would be manifested in us, right? They help us all to our cross. He said that because God wants his name, which means nature, character, and authority, to be manifested in his people. We take the name at baptism, but we need to manifest it, right? So, what's going to take to happen to make it happen? Well, sad to say, it's going to require everything that can be shaken to be shaken. Hebrews 12:26 says, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more will I make to tremble not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that have been made, that those things which are not shaken may remain. We've all been into the things that have been made by man, and we have to come out from among them, right? We have to outgrow the toys to walk in the kingdom as sons of God. Verse 28 goes on to say, wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace, whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. It's going to have to happen because God's people find so much affinity for the world that without this shaking, they will not run for the safety of Zion. Spiritually speaking, God's going to motivate his people to run from the nations and from their religions and to run to him. Praise God for that. There is a safe place in the secret place of the Most High, right? Psalm 89:22 says, the enemy shall not exact from him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his adversaries before him and smite them that hate him. Well, this was spoken of David, who represents the man-child, and the man-child is the head of the bride. And David ruled from Jerusalem, which represents the bride. And we know that the man-child is none other than Christ manifested in his end-time first fruits body, by spirit and anointing. Colossians 1:27 says, to whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the only hope of glory, by the way. The Lord is coming in his people. He is coming in his first fruits. Man-child, and in his bride, and in the virgins, and on, all the way down the line, and through the tribulation, too. This is when he's coming. You know, John the Baptist said of Jesus, who was the man-child of his day, in John 3:29, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. So Jesus taught the disciples how to walk with him, and that was the bride, right, symbolically. And obviously God is in control of the enemy, whether you're talking about the principalities and the powers or the beast or the deep state or whatever, you know. Psalm 89:22 says, the enemy shall not exact from him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. This is the fully manifested man-child. And I will beat down his adversaries before him and smite them that hate him. Yeah, seems very familiar. So this is a provision that is given to his man-child, and they will pass this on to the bride. This authority is something the Lord keeps in his hand. There is no chance of the devil having authority over you. In the book of Job, God was very careful about what came into the life of Job. The devil had to get permission to afflict Job, and God allowed it for a purpose. That was the end product, right? And the Lord was accounting Job as righteous from the very beginning because he was walking in everything that he knew. But the Lord helped Job to see his own self-righteousness by using his enemies and persecution. And, of course, God restored everything at the end. He does. There is an end to trials and tribulations. And if we cooperate with God through the midst of it, God's authority over evil is something that he uses to sanctify us. For instance, in Proverbs 16:4, we're told that the Lord hath made everything for its own end or purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. God made the wicked to serve him in this raising up of his sons. Therefore, when a person is sanctified, the Lord can say no to the devil. The devil never ascended to the throne. He wanted to very badly, but he just never did. And the Lord didn't fall off the throne, so he's still sovereign. So when it came time for Job to be delivered and he was sanctified of his sin, God would not allow the devil to have dominion over Job any longer. Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." You know, when we come to the Lord, we still have a lot of that pride, and the Lord has to get it out of us. He doesn't want us to be an abomination, right? Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Yep, doesn't matter how big an army you got behind you, you won't be unpunished. There's nothing that can defend you from God, who wants to destroy pride. And nothing can stop him from doing it, and he will use every vessel of dishonor he needs to bring an end to that. But when he's finished, he can stop them just as easily as he started them. And yet we think it's hard that God could provide such a place of safety for a people who are holy. Well, here's the advantage of being holy and separate from the world. You don't need chastening if you've overcome your sins. You don't need them anymore, right? You don't need the chastening anymore. Proverbs 16:6 says, "By mercy and truth iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil." That's the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord. So all these things that are coming upon the world will restore the fear of the Lord, and many will depart from evil. They will run to Zion, which is a place of safety and holiness. It's a place of separation from the world. There's the highway of holiness that leads to Zion. Well, everybody ought to be on it, right? No beast can come up there. If you're walking in that holiness that you know and keep on walking in that holiness that you know, it's a place of safety before you get to Zion. There's nothing more important for you to do right now than to repent of your sins and seek diligently to walk in holiness and separation from the world. Because Proverbs 16:7 says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him." Oh, pray. That's what the crucifixion is all about. When they're through crucifying you, they're not needed anymore. So when you have come to the place where your actions and your ways please the Lord, God can stop your enemies. That's the place of safety. That's passing through the walls of Zion and into his place of salvation, right? The walls of salvation, right? This is the place where God is going to make your enemies to be at peace with you, right? Because who can get you behind those broad walls of Zion, right? Proverbs 16:8 says, Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Now just think about that. The Lord directs his steps. People can choose to be good, people can choose to be bad, but God directs their steps, and he even directs the steps of their enemies. Some people don't understand that about God, but they haven't studied the Bible enough to know the truth. Philippians 2 and 13 says, "It is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Amen. So do you think unrighteousness or unrighteous things happen to you? Proverbs 16 and 10. A divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth shall not transgress in judgment. Job thought that he was being made to suffer for no reason in some cases, and he accused God wrongfully a few times. But God knew exactly what he was doing and what Job needed. God did not transgress in judgment. He gave the devil permission to afflict Job, which brought him to the place of holiness. And then God restored everything. In Proverbs 16:11, a just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work. So he makes everything work out right for you, right? So just remember that the Lord is sovereign. And we also know that the Lord Jesus was given dominion over all the principalities and powers. Ephesians 1 and 18 says, "Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe." So we need a revelation of that, right? And according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. So Jesus was given total dominion and authority over everything. And not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, it says. "And he put all things in subjection under his feet." And he put it under our feet, too. Exactly. Isaiah 46 and 9. "As we abide in him, we have all the benefits of that." Isaiah 46 and 9. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning," just like we need to learn to do, right? "And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed, I will also do it." And we can look out there and see that this is actually happening. So God sees the end from the beginning, and he knows how to get you there. And sometimes before you're completely sanctified and behind the walls of Zion, you need a chastening. Job did, and God manifestly perfected him. And Job was doing what he knew to do, but he didn't understand his own heart as much as he thought. He didn't realize he needed to be delivered of self-righteousness, so God used the devil to help Job understand that. Ephesians 1 and 22, "He put all things in subjection under his feet." and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Well, notice that Christ is the head of the body, but all things are in subjection under the feet of the body. So not only has the Lord been given dominion over the principalities and powers and so on, but he's given his people that dominion because they are his body. He exercises his dominion through his people. Luke 10 and 19 says, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall in any wise hurt you." Well, if God has this dominion, can't he take away the power of the enemy, as he did for Job? God can say, enough is enough, anytime he wants. He's in control. That's why we can't murmur or complain. You know, we just thank the Lord that we are in his hands and he's going to do what's necessary to sanctify us, right? Proverbs 16 and 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. There is a place when we have learned sanctification and have been separated, and this is a place, of course, where God says, enough is enough. This is my servant, and he doesn't need any more, basically. Some may not believe this, but we can't put limits on God. People may think they're being humble when they say we can't be perfect. Well, I agree that we can't be perfect, but that doesn't mean God can't make you perfect through your faith. And if they have no faith, well, that's where they're standing. You know, God called Job perfect, and he called other people perfect. God is the one who perfects his people, and all he wants from us is faith. But maybe your idea of what constitutes being perfect is wrong. Maybe you should find out what the Bible idea of perfection is for you, because it's obvious not the same for everybody, right? Many years ago, a very wise brother explained it to me this way. He said, it's like playing a piano. You hit this key, and it makes the sound it's supposed to make. And you hit this other key, and it makes the sound that it's supposed to make. So we're not all the same, but we all fulfill our place. When we're not looking at our neighbor, but we're doing what God is calling us to do, we're walking in his holiness, separate from sin and from the world and from idolatry and from religion. And then that's where we are when we're perfect. We do exactly what we're made to do. We're all made for different things, obviously. Different gifts, different callings, different ministries. And that's when the glory of God is manifested, right? It's when we do what we're supposed to do in the place that we are. So Isaiah 60 and 19 says, "The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord will be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory." So he's talking about a people who have a glory, which is a shining forth from, literally. He's talking about the glory of God shining forth from his people. God's people have a light that the world doesn't have. If you go back to the beginning of this chapter, you can see that Isaiah 60 and 1, "Arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Well, we all do our part of the ministry of Jesus Christ. We are his body, right? And we let that light shine out of us when we're in places where it's so dark. Verse 2 goes on to say, for behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Well, it's happening. It's happening. Verse 3, and nations shall come to thy light. In other words, Zion will be like a lighthouse. The nations are going to see that light and run to it as a place of provision and safety. And kings to the brightness of thy rising. Yes, kings will see it. Now, it doesn't say anything here about God doing away with the sun and the moon, does it? It just says that they won't need this anymore. The natural man needs light on this earth in order to see, because light reflects off of objects, and that's what our eye picks up. But do the righteous walk by sight? No, they don't. They walk by the word of the Lord. A person who doesn't walk by sight no longer needs the light of the moon or the light of the sun, because the glory of God shines them and their way, right? So we see the same thing about Zion in Revelation 21 and 23. And the city, which was told to John to be the bride, hath no need of the sun. There it is. It doesn't say the sun won't be there. It just says the sun won't be needed. Neither of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God did lighten it. So if you're not walking by sight, then you're walking as a Christian, right? And the lamp thereof is the Lamb. So he's our lamp, right? The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. He shines forth out of us, right? And Revelation 22 and 5 says, and there shall be night no more, and they need no light of lamp, neither light of sun. For the Lord God shall give them light, and they, that is the bride, shall reign forever and ever. Well, now some people think this is the millennium. They like to put all things off till the millennium because they don't have it, right? But it's here that we have to be qualified to minister for the Lord. And Isaiah 60 tells us that in the tribulation period, God's people won't need the light of the sun nor the light of the moon. And Psalm 89 and 35. Once have I sworn by my holiness, I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, as the faithful witness in the sky. So, as long as the sun and the moon are in the sky, we're going to have a King David. How long do you think Jesus is going to reign on the throne of David? Well, it will be forever. Isaiah 11 and 1, and there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch. The branch is the man-child ministry. I've been given proof of that. Out of his roots. And the root of Jesse is Jesus, right? Shall bear fruit. Amen. A branch out of his roots, Jesus, will bear fruit. Isaiah 11 and 3. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither decide after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. So this judge, of course, is the branch out of the root of Jesse that shall bear fruit. The branch is the man-child ministry in our day, just like Jesus was in his day. The man-child ministry is not going to walk after the seeing of their eyes nor the hearing of their ears. And they're almost here. Jesus only preached to those people who had spiritual eyes and ears. Romans 8 and 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So they don't have to walk by natural sight and natural hearing anymore, because now the glory of God is in them. There will still be a sun and moon, although they're going to be somewhat darkened, and and the world, spiritually speaking, is going to be in darkness. But the light of God is going to arise on his people. And that was Isaiah 60 and 2, right? They don't need the light of the sun. They don't need the light of the moon. The glory of God in them is going to guide them. In Isaiah 60 and 20, "Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended." Oh, praise be to God. Their crucifixion is finished, right? Amen. "Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified." So the branch being the man-child are the first fruits, not the only fruits, just the first fruits of those to come into that position. And then they are used to raise up the rest of the church, right? So according to this text here, how can God's people be all righteous? This is not natural Zion. That's not righteous. But spiritual, heavenly Zion. So Zion represents a people who are holy and around the world. Therefore, Isaiah 60 and 21 says, "Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever." And that is the land of holiness, the promised land, the land where their enemies will not be ruling over them, as when they came out of Babylon, right? Well, notice what Paul said about Zion and how God is going to get his people there. Hebrews 12 and 18. "For ye are not come unto a mount that might be touched." So we're not looking for physical Mount Zion, which is in total corruption. We're looking for spiritual, heavenly Mount Zion. "And that burned with fire." The natural mountain that they came to in the wilderness burned with fire. "And unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that no word more should be spoken unto them. For they could not endure that which was enjoined." Because the word of God puts you to death, does it not? Yes. "That even if a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned." Okay, so beasts don't make it to the top of that mountain, do they? The beast cannot touch this mountain. Mount Zion is a place of safety because it's a place of holiness. You need no beast to crucify you if you're already dead. And that's what holiness represents. Hebrews 12 and 21 says, "And so fearful was the appearance that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come unto Mount Zion." So you haven't come to a mountain that can be touched, but you are come to Mount Zion. So it's spiritual. And if you say that there's never been a spiritual heavenly Mount Zion on earth, then you have to tear this part out of your Bible. So these were the people who had come to Mount Zion. They heard from the original disciples and the original apostles and from Jesus the absolute truth, and the truth has power to set you free. So guess who we need to hear today? Hebrews 12 and 22 says, "But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." They came to it? Yes, they did. They came to the heavenly Jerusalem. Just because it's heavenly doesn't mean it's not on earth. Jesus said in Luke 17 and 20, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation," like the buildings over there in the Middle East, right? "Neither shall they say, lo, here or there, for lo, the kingdom of God is within you." So the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. Every place in you where God rules and you don't serve sin, that place is heavenly Jerusalem. That's the place of holiness. That's inside the walls of salvation. Hebrews 12 and 22. "The heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable hosts of angels, you are come." Notice. Oh, you don't believe in angels? Too bad. You're not in Zion. 23. "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn." So the Greek word for church is ecclesia, and it means the called out ones. Does everybody that gets called out come out? No, they don't. That's the problem. They're still in Babylon, Babylonish religion. What are we called out of? We're called out of the world and out of apostate religion. From the moment that you are born again out there in the world, you're called to come to Zion, called to come to Jesus Christ, the King over Zion, that rules over the rest of the body of Israel, which represents the church. Jeremiah 31 and 6, "Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God." Amen. And back to Hebrews 12 and 23, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Uh-oh, there it is again. "And to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not when they refused him that warneth them on earth, much more shall not we escape who turn away from him that warneth from heaven." Well, we know that Jesus Christ came down out of heaven, and that he gave many a warning, and almost all of those are being ignored by the church. And he gave a lot of truth, and the truth will set you free, right? That's what he said. So they don't want to get too close to the truth because it sets them free. They would have to leave their dead religions if that happened. "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I will make to tremble not the earth only, but also the heaven." So we're coming into that day. I would like to read the next verse from the Numeric Bible, because the numeric pattern brings us to the exact Greek wording, which is very important in this case. Hebrews 12 and 27. "And this, yet once more," referring to the shaking that's coming once more, "signifieth the removing of the shaken." That's what it says. That's what it says in the original, without all the added words put there by the translators based on their own understanding. Hebrews 12 and 27. And this yet once more signifieth the removing of the shaken. And that's what the numeric says, word for word, out of the Greek. As of made, it says, signifieth the removing of the shaken as of made. In other words, as of made is something that's man-made. Everything that's man-made is going to be removed. We're not in training to be men. We've already known how to be that. We're in training to be sons of God. That's why Jesus was so weird to men. Yeah. Whether it's in your life or in your religion or whatever you may think is Christianity, we have to find out the truth, right? Nothing made by man is going to stand up to the shaking that God is about to send, both spiritual and physical. And what is the purpose of that shaking? Well, Hebrews 12 and 27. And this yet once more signifieth the removing of the shaken, as of made, that those not shaken may remain. Those not shaken is talking about the people, not things. Those not shaken may remain. The shaking is going to shake out the man in the church, the man-made religious things in the church. It's going to shake it all out. It's not going to hold up. So God is going to shake everything in our lives in order to bring about our sanctification, and only those who are not going to be shaken will remain. In the wilderness, the unbelieving and the unrighteous fell, but the righteous remained. So God is going to destroy our wood, hay, and stubble so that the gold, silver, and precious stones remains. What God is going to have left after he is through shaking are those who will inherit eternal life. Some people think that they were going to have eternal life when they die, but you're actually coming into eternal life here. Eternal life is Christ in you. If you don't have eternal life here, you can't go there. Some people think that they can die just as filthy as they are and automatically go there. And when they go there, that's when they get eternal life, according to them. Those people are believing a lie. The seed of the life of Christ must bear the fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold here. Hebrews 12 and 28. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that would be Zion, as an example to us, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God, with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire, yes, of the wood, hay, and stubble. Yes, and this consuming fire is going to burn up that wood, hay, and stubble, but we have to cooperate. Our desire should be, let's go up to Zion, the city of the king. That's the place where the king rules, and there's a wall separating us from the world and the worldly church. We've all been in the worldly church. Jeremiah 50 says that our mother is Babylon. We all started there with our foolish ideas about God and about the church and the kingdom. But we have to come out. That's called a birth. But coming out of that and passing behind the walls into Zion is sanctification and separation from all of that to the place of holiness. This is the place where God can protect you and provide all your needs. So this shaking is coming for us. But can you believe that some people want to fly away? They don't even want to be here to go through God's plan to perfect His people in the wilderness. They want to jump over the wilderness and just land in the promised land. It didn't happen, did it? And I can tell you that a lot of the church would go to that other place if they flew away right now. You should appreciate everything God's going to do and be glad that the rapture doesn't happen until after the tribulation, because the tribulation is made to perfect us. Isaiah 60 and 21. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. So when Israel went into their promised land, they couldn't inherit it until they put to death the Canaanite. And that's another revelation of sanctification, which is the death of the old man. They couldn't go in there and take that house in the promised land without the death of the old man. 2 Corinthians 4:16, wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. The outer man has to die for the sanctified spiritual inner man to come forth and rule. So let me point out to you the same thing again, Isaiah 52:1. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. So God is raising up Zion. We're going to see Zion in the earth again, and it represents a people whose walk is holy and who are being ruled over by King David. And we're not talking about an individual here. We're talking about the Davids of our day, you know. Not necessarily named David, so don't get it all twisted up here. So, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Now, the beautiful garments represent righteous works, both of the bride and those who are invited to the marriage. Revelation 19:8, and it was given unto her, that is the bride, that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure. It's bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And the armies, that's those who are not in the bride company, but are invited to the marriage, right, which are in heaven, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. So this is just white. It's not bright. It's white. There's different shades for different folks, right? They have on these beautiful garments is the point. And Isaiah 52:1 says, for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. That's what happens when you have a sanctified body. People don't do well there if they want to live in their sins, and God can turn them over to a reprobate mind and send them packing. So that's where we're coming to. The only people in Zion are going to be holy, and when they get there, they'll have that wall between them and the beast, right? And if the beast even touches the mountain, it's going to be stoned. Hebrews 12:20. Isaiah 52:2 says, shake thyself from the dust. That's the flesh, right? Arise, sit on thy throne, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bonds of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Well, the daughter of Zion is the new Jerusalem, who is coming out of captivity to their old man. And that old man is inside the walls of Zion, but we're coming into the city where David rules, and we will be separate from the world. This is the process of sanctification. Inside the walls of Zion is where we have all the benefits of this sanctification. The provision, the protection, the holiness, the fellowship with the Lord, the healing, etc., etc. So the Lord is the King in the temple in Zion. His presence is in the temple in Zion. The benefits are just awesome there. So before we continue in Isaiah 60, we can look at another example where God's people have been taken into captivity and God is calling them to come out from among them. Jeremiah 3 and 14. Return, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. They're in captivity to the old man, representing being backslidden, right? For I am a husband unto you. So the Lord is calling a people out of all the nations to come to Zion to make them his bride. And I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Jeremiah 3 and 15 says, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart. So, God has some shepherds who have been set free so that they can help the people to be set free. Jesus was one of those, and the man-child is a company that's coming to do the same. But Jeremiah 3 and 15 says, who shall feed you with knowledge and understanding? And it shall come to pass that when you are multiplied and increased in the land, that's the promised land, where you're living upon God's promises, right? In those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they miss it, neither shall it be made any more. The Ark of the Covenant, in which the presence of the Lord was. Why? Because that was all a physical type and shadow of something that God is going to fulfill in our day. That's Jeremiah 3 and 17. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it. It didn't say into it, it said unto it. There's two different things that happen here. The bride is gathered into it, but the nations are gathered unto it. It's just like the head of the bride was David, and then there was the bride, which was the capital city where all the leaders of all of the different tribes gathered to be before the king. So we see. And outside of Jerusalem, of course, was the rest of the church, or the church. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it. Jerusalem in the Old Testament was also the place of the throne of the Lord. And Israel, representing the church, was called to be under their capital bride city, as it was in history. Jeremiah 3 and 17, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the bride. That's my words. The bride. The throne of the Lord. Jerusalem is the throne of the Lord. And all the nations shall be gathered unto it. So now that we understand the nations are all of God's people from all over the world, we can see this is not talking about the millennium. Is talking about right now, and Jerusalem here in the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. The church, the called out ones, are coming out of the nations to be under Zion as it was historically. And this is a process called sanctification. and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord. Oh, so now Zion represents the name of the Lord. And sanctification represents the name of Jesus, right? Name means nature, character, and authority manifested in his people. So, that's why Zion, the bride, looks like him. You know, they have the same nature, character, and authority. Jeremiah 3:18, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. That has a meaning in the New Testament too. Judah, meaning praise, generally represents the spirit-filled people who know how to praise the Lord. And the house of Israel, who went even further from God in their false Elohims, right? Their golden calves and so on and so forth. Their preachers who were not ordained because they hadn't been filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, all those kind of things, you know. So the house of Israel, representing the church, went even further from God and weren't filled with his presence and had mostly separated from the spirit-filled groups. And today, those who do not believe in being spirit-filled with the evidences in the Bible, like John 8:39 and 14:12, etc., etc., are the much larger group of people. But God's going to join people from all of those religious backgrounds, just like he's bringing people out of all the nations and all the races, and he's bringing them to the bride. Remember, Jesus raised up the apostles, John called them the bride, and they went forth to raise up the church with the fivefold ministry, ordaining the fivefold ministry. So that's the way it's going to be again. Jeremiah 3:18, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north. They'll all come out of religious bondage to the Babylonish beast, right? So, to the land that I gave for an inheritance unto your fathers. Our fathers were the early church fathers, the 12 patriarchs Jesus raised up. Everything that Jesus gave to them is what we're going to have, because it's our inheritance. That anointing, power, deliverance, and holiness, all of that is coming back to his people as they come out of captivity. Jeremiah 3:19, but I said, I will put thee among the children. Yeah, some of them don't look quite right. How will I put thee among the children? If the children don't look like the father, something isn't right, right? You figure right off, uh-oh. Somebody else had some input here. And give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of the nations. So this is a heritage of God. And I said, you shall call me my father, and shall not turn away from following me. Did you get that? When God's people grow up, they will forsake the holy name under the law to a more personal name, because it's a more personal relationship. My Father. Jesus taught us to call him our Father. Praise be to God. So there's a lot of people out there dividing the church. So you have to be saying, it has this name, this holy name, that holy name. Nah, you're just crazy. You're going back under the old covenant. And we were told in this covenant, this is the way it's going to be. And Jesus told us just exactly how we are to address our Father. So let's continue in Isaiah 60:21. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting. Wow. What did Jesus say about every branch that his father didn't plant? Matthew 15:13. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father planted not, notice he called him Father, shall be rooted up. So these are going to be proven to be the plants that God planted, and you'll know God's plant because it looks like Jesus. See, we look in the mirror and see Jesus, and we're conformed to that same image from glory to glory. If you're not being conformed into that image, you bought religion. You didn't buy Jesus. Isaiah 60 and 21. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Amen. Everybody in spiritual New Testament Zion, the bride, is going to be sanctified from the nations and all their religions and all that is unrighteous about them. Then the authority of their words will shake the nations and bring in the harvest. In the tribulation, especially the last half, when all the nations are gathered together against God's people, both natural and spiritual, they're going to attempt to wipe out God's people. But God is going to be a stronghold for those who have lived the crucified life unto sanctification and live in the secret place of the Most High. Others will need to die to enter the kingdom, for everybody has to die. That's what they don't understand, either to self or in the physical. Jesus said, we must lose our life to gain our life. They don't like these ifs, you know. Some will see these things and want to live in God's presence and be alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. And they will be. Psalm 91, remember it. They say it belongs to the millennium when you don't even need Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. Where is the secret place? It's the Most High. It's in the secret place of the Most High. Shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Can you say it? Well, that's what we need to do. That's what we need to believe. For he will deliver thee from the snare of the fowler. Well, we see all the snares out there. They're laying for the church, right? And from the deadly pestilence. They even laid that one and the church fell right into it. He will cover thee with his pinions, and under his wings shalt thou take refuge. His truth is a shield and a buckler. There's protection there, you see. His truth. If you get into the truth, you will have a shield and a buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor by the arrow, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, for the pestilence that walketh in darkness. Yeah, if you had the truth, you wouldn't have taken hold of that pestilence, right? And put it in your own mouth or in your own arm or whatever. Nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Are we seeing it? Yep. They don't trust in God. They don't believe the promises of the word. For thou, O Lord, art my refuge. Thou hast made the Most High thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy tent. Plague, of course, does not necessarily mean a disease. It means a blow. It could be all the plagues that happened in Egypt. All of those were called plagues, right? For he will give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up on their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. That seems kind of dangerous, but not to these people. The young lion and the serpent shalt thou trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. How do you know you love the Lord? He said, because you keep his commandments. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Well, notice that the angels won't let those abiding in the secret place of the Most High so much as dash their foot against a stone. There will be no strangers among his people, no strangers in the bride in Zion. Many will take the mark of the beast to separate the leaven, leaving a righteous people. Well, we've seen people since 2011 take the mark of the beast and separate from us because they couldn't stand to be among us. Yep. And the Lord will roar from Zion against those nations. God's voice will come out of Zion through a multitude of his saints, like the voice of many waters. I believe this is the body of Christ speaking the word. And when the saints speak the word, what's going to happen to the nations who are gathered together against them? Well, the nations are going to be scattered. God will fight against those nations as he fought in the day of battle, the Bible says. How did he fight in the day of battle? By dividing the enemy against one another. They're going to be slaughtered. They're going to do it themselves. They're going to kill each other off. And so the people of the secret place are going to be protected. No, not every Christian, but the people in the secret place of the Most High. Abiding in him is the secret place. I'm going to point out something else to you about sanctification. Deuteronomy 28:1 says, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth." There you go. "And all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." Hearken is kind of hear and obey, right? Do you want to be set on high above the nations when that judgment comes? Do you want to be set on high in the tribulation period? Whatever the judgment might be, and whenever the judgment comes, we need to be justified before the Lord by faith in his promises. As James said, the double-minded man is not going to receive anything from the Lord. The power to live the Christian life is from God. We get it from him by faith. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to account anything as from ourselves." That's man-made, right? "But our sufficiency is from God." In other words, our ability is from God. "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant." Not the old covenant, of the new covenant. Understand that God has to give you the power to live his life, that sufficiency that comes from him. The gift to hearken diligently to his voice and to do his commandments, that sufficiency that God gives, he gives by grace, by unmerited favor. And he gives it for your faith. It's not the works of the law, the works that you're able to do of yourself that justify you, but the hearing of faith. Romans 10 and 17 says, "So belief cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." So if we believe what God says, we'll have what he gave. Deuteronomy 30 and 14 says, "But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it." Oh, that's awesome. In other words, you don't have to be some superman. He said, you, meaning the regenerate spiritual man over the natural man, can do it. And he's giving you the secret here. Put the word in your heart and speak that word out of your mouth, that thou mayest do it. Some people want to know how to do it. You know, there it is. Now let's look at how the Apostle Paul interpreted this same text, Romans 10 and 5. "For Moses writeth that the man that doeth the righteousness which is of the law shall live thereby." Well, the law could make nothing perfect, so you really couldn't go to Zion there. "But the righteousness which is of faith saith thus, Say not in thy heart, Who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who shall descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart." That is the word of faith. So speak in agreement with God's word. It's the word of faith which we preach. So Paul was adding this on here to give interpretation to what was meant by the text, Romans 10 and 9. "Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." So the word in your mouth and in your heart is the word of the gospel. It's the knowledge of what God has already done for you. He's already delivered you. He's already saved you. He's already perfected you. He's already delivered you out of the power of darkness. He already bore the curse for you so that you don't have to bear the curse. He's already taken away your old nature and nailed it to the cross. He's already done all these things. That's the gospel. And you can speak it as done. You believe it, and then you speak it. Do you believe the gospel? I just gave you the gospel. Romans 10 and 9. "Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord," he is Lord over everything in you and about you, "and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness." Yeah, there you go. "And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation," right? So these are the things we have to get into our heart and let come out of our mouth. Do you believe the gospel? Some people argue with the gospel because of their theology. They think it's just accept Jesus, which is not even a piece of the Bible. There's nothing in there about that. Some very religious people are against the gospel, and yet this is the key to which both Moses and Paul spoke. And this is the key to the power of God. God doesn't make his salvation available to every religious person who says they are a child of God. John 1:11 says, "He came unto his own, and they that were his own received him not." Does history repeat? Yes. And the Bible even says of God that, John 12 and 40, "He hath blinded their eyes, he hath hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and should turn, and I should heal them." Well, that was true of his first people. Is it true of a lot of his second people? Yes. But when you repent and turn to the Lord, when you want his grace so that nothing will be too hard for you, then the first thing God asks you to do is to receive into your heart the good news of His gospel. And then, even before you see it, you speak it out of your mouth. You agree with the promises. Romans 10:10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And salvation is the term that's used to cover all of these promises that we've been talking about. Everything. Romans 10:11. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. So going back to our Deuteronomy text, Deuteronomy 30:14. But the word is very nigh unto thee, it's in thy mouth, and it's in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. And how do we get the power to do it? You believe in your heart, and you confess with your mouth. This is the word of faith, which is Paul's interpretation of what Moses was speaking here. Deuteronomy 30:15. I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil. Proverbs 18:21. Life and death are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. The power of the tongue is life and death. If you want the power of life, then you have to believe with your heart and confess with your mouth the gospel. Jesus said, Mark 11:24, therefore I say unto you, all things whatsoever you pray and ask for, believe that you received them, and you shall have them. Well, that's pie in the sky to most religious people. They think that was just for those apostles. But there are testimony after testimony of people who have tried this and found it faithful and true to us. And even Eve told those apostles, you know, everything I've told you, you tell them. That's right. Everything that you pray for, believe you received it, and you shall have it. He said so. So God says to believe it and to speak it. Mark 11:23, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou taken up and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that what he saith cometh to pass, he shall have it. And if you don't doubt that what you say will come to pass, you will have what you say. You can go to God with every need that you have. Pray, believe God, and He will bring it to pass. So how can we hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord to observe to do all His commandments and inherit these blessings? Well, Philippians 4:6 says, in nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. So, we give our requests to God by faith, and we give thanks. What does that mean? You believed it. You believed you received it. Romans 10:11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. Some people say, well, I believed on him and I was put to shame. Well, no, that don't happen. Now let's go back and read the blessings as though these are the jots and the tittles that God will fulfill in the New Testament for you, not because you're under the law, but because you are under grace. Ephesians 2:8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So the condition to receive is keeping His commandments, and the only way you can keep His commandments is He is going to do it in you. Just hearken to His voice with the desire to do His will. Deuteronomy 28:1 says, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all His commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." You shouldn't be putting any leaven in you, Exodus 12, for 7 days, or you'll be cut off in the things to come. Hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. That's the unleavened bread right there. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shalt thou be in the field, blessed shalt thou be in the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy ground. Do you claim these promises? And the fruit of thy beasts, and the increase of thy cattle, and the young of thy flock. So if you're not bearing fruit in any one of these and many more that are mentioned areas, continue to confess what the Bible says about you. Find the promise that have to do with your condition. Put them in your heart. Confess them with your mouth. Take that authority the Lord gave you over the curse, which Jesus destroyed. Exercise your authority. Speak to the mountain and believe you've received everything for which you've prayed. Deuteronomy 28:5. Blessed shalt thou be in thy basket and thy kneading trough. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in. Blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. Why is that? Because the blood is on the doorposts and mantle. The Lord will cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thee. They shall come out against thee one way and shall flee before thee 7 ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon thee in thy barns and in all that thou puttest thy hand unto. And He will bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord will establish thee for a holy people unto Himself, as He hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in His ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord. Remember, the name of the Lord is Zion. It's the bride, right? I remember one brother had a revelation. The Lord spoke to him and said, "I am Zion," which just means that Zion has come into His image, and they abide in Him. And they shall be afraid of thee, and the Lord will make thee plenteous for good in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground, and in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord will open unto thee His good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain of thy land in its season, and to bless all the work of thy hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and shalt not borrow. Boy, there's green over here. You can't see 10 foot into the woods over here. It's just green everywhere. Awesome. Speaking with your tongue what you believe in your heart is going to give you all of these benefits because you agree that they're yours. You believe that God has given you the blessings. The Lord spoke about Jesus bearing the curse for us, so that we would have Abraham's blessings. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Oh, glory be to God. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Therefore He bore your curse, and these blessings are yours." Deuteronomy 28:13. "And the Lord will make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if thou shalt hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day, to observe and to do them. And shalt not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. Sanctification is walking in God's word, or God's word walking in you, right? Praise God. So now, let's go back to Isaiah 60 and 22. The little one shall become a thousand, the small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. So who is the little one and who is the small one? It's the man-child. The number 61 wasn't there in the original. The text just continued on, and it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." That was Jesus. He quoted this text in half of the verse 2, and when he began his ministry in Luke 4 and 18. So he was the little one who became a thousand, because a strong nation, he became a strong nation, and he was the small one who became the nation of New Testament spiritual Israel. God used Jesus to sanctify them and to raise them up as a mighty bride. John the Baptist said of the disciples who followed Jesus, John 3 and 29, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, and it will be so in this day too." And so this little one, this small one, coming to raise up the nation, this time in a repetition of history, is the man-child. Isaiah 7 and 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." And this is the Hebrew word oath, and it means an omen, a sign of something to come. Oh, a repeat of history, huh? "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us. And that's exactly what's going to happen in our day during the tribulation period in Revelation 12. God is going to raise up a God with us. God is always with us. And to the extent his word lives in us, to that extent, the word is made flesh. And Jesus has come in a body of flesh again. History repeats. We are the body of Christ. And if you are the body of Christ, the Bible says, unless you're reprobate, Jesus is in you. 2 Corinthians 13 and 5. So this is a sign of something to come. The virgin in our day will bring forth Emmanuel, God with us. A virgin is somebody who hasn't received the seed of man, right? That's how God comes in you. God with us. And God also tells us in Isaiah 8 and 16, "Bind thou up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." An unusual word for an Old Testament, because it's a prophecy of Jesus speaking in the New Testament, right? Isaiah 8 and 17, "And I will wait for the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob." He's been silent for a long time, but he's going to come to us as the rain, Hosea 6 and 1. "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live before him. And let us know, let us follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is as sure as the morning, and he will come unto us as the rain, as the latter rain that watereth the earth." Oh, I thought he was going to fly down out of the sky and pick us all up and take us. No, this is how he's coming. The Bible tells us how he's coming. Isaiah 8 and 17, "And I will wait for the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwelleth in Mount Zion. So the Lord is coming again as a sign, and he will dwell in his bride and in his people, and he will do signs and wonders. Isaiah 61 was fulfilled in Jesus' day. And it will be fulfilled in our day, too, because Jesus is coming in the body of the Son of David today as a larger corporate body. He's coming in his people, as the Bible clearly says he will. He's coming as an epiphany before he comes as a parousia. The epiphany is the shining forth from God's people. And the parousia is the appearing or the presence of God. You should distinguish between these two in the scriptures. So, he wants to come for a people who have been born out of heaven. John 3:13, and no one hath ascended into heaven but he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. We are born from above, from the Word of God, who came down out of heaven and gives life to the world. The Word is the bread of life. As we eat that Word, Christ grows in us and he goes forth to do his work. So this little one, back in Isaiah 60, will become 1,000. And then we read what Jesus said and what the man-child in our day could also say, Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That was the spirit of the former reign and the spirit of the latter reign, which is coming now. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Amen. The good news is going to go forth. Why? When Jesus came, didn't his people have the good news, the good tidings? They were so caught up in their legalistic religious system that God didn't even recognize them anymore. And they didn't recognize him when he came. They couldn't understand him when Jesus preached the gospel. And the good news is right here in the text, Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. So you have to tell people the good news. Hey, you've been set free. Jesus bore the sins of the world. He took away your sins, and he nailed them on that tree, and you don't have them anymore. He delivered you out of the power of darkness. He became your curse for you, and you are free. Tell them the good news. The man-child is going to come with the good news, and it's going to shock a lot of people who are used to religion that have replaced their true gospel. He's going to come to proclaim liberty to the captives. He's going to tell the truth. You've been set free because of what Jesus did at the cross. Romans 6:2. We who died to sin, how shall we live any longer therein? Huh. It will be a revelation to them. You mean I've been set free from sin? I don't have to serve sin? I thought the only way I wouldn't serve sin is when I died and went to heaven. And the man-child's going to tell them, no, this is your benefit now. You see, you don't have to serve sin because Jesus took away your sins. Do you believe it? Then speak it. John 1:29, on the morrow he seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So Jesus made a reconciliation, which means an exchange. He took your curse and gave you his blessing. He took your sin and gave you his righteousness. Now we are the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hallelujah. And when you start believing that, God starts bringing it to pass. And when you put it into your imagination and in your heart, and when it comes out of your mouth, then God starts bringing that to pass, because the sufficiency is from him and not from us. The good news is the first thing the man-child is going to manifest and speak. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. You are free. Come out of there. What are you doing in there? Come out from among them, right? And the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Well, it's almost time for us to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We haven't known the year of the Lord's favor yet. Grace means unmerited favor. And if you don't have the good news, you're not going to have much grace, because grace comes from faith in the good news. When Jesus came, there were many people trapped in many curses and bondages, and he set them free. Today, God's people are again in the same shape, because they've been under the most legalistic bunch of false religious teachings the world has ever seen. But God is going to offer grace. He's going to tell them that they've been set free. They haven't heard it yet, not with their heart, but they're going to be primed and ready to receive it. God's grace, his favor, is going to pour forth in a great revival. Isaiah 61:2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. So the man-child represents the person, but the one who lives in that person is Jesus, who once again is going to preach this message, Isaiah 61:2, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them a garland for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. So God is going to bring a great blessing with him. And who is this appointing unto them that mourn in Zion? Well, it's the man-child, the one whom this text was spoken. Yes, Jesus, and Jesus today in a larger corporate body, is the man-child. And what is he going to do? The same thing he did before. The things that have been are the things that shall be. There's no new thing under the sun. Amen. Oh, glory to God. We thank you, Father, for your awesome goodness to us in Jesus' name. Please finish the good work you started in us, Lord. Let Jesus be manifested in us. We see him in the mirror. We don't live anymore. He lives in us by faith. Glory be to God. Amen. All right, well, thank you for joining us today, and Lord bless you and keep you. Believe it and speak it. Amen. Bye-bye.